So let us now go to the Word of God as we seek Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through to the 20th verse. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 15. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Enter Rome, because up to this point we have had an affair involving only the Jews. But this morning, in this morning's text, we see where the Roman civil authority, the governing political authority in Israel, as Israel was then a colony of the Empire of Rome, this real but foreign political power gets associated with the life of Christ and with the whole affair of his atonement. Now, I believe that this is a very significant thing, and it discourages me somewhat when I hear sermons today and read commentaries that only focus upon the theological side of what's happening here, because you can't miss the prominence of the involvement of Rome at this point is too much to miss. It's too high. It's too significant to miss. Here was the greatest power of that day, Imperial Rome. And the Jews brought our Lord to Rome. So that this begs the question of what role does the government have in terms of the church? What are we to think of the government? Are we to have a hope in the government? What role does government play in this world of ours? Very, very significant things, and all of them now are involved with the theology of the atonement. And so it's very, very interesting and very significant. Now, I have two questions that dominate the text here that I'll ask. And one's more simple and one's more involved. The first is more simple, and that is simply what is happening here in verse 1. It says, immediately in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Why did they do this? What was going on here? Well, we know that while Imperial Rome granted the Jews a right to run their own court system, which Jesus was just processed through in front of the Sanhedrin, that while they allowed the Jewish court system, what was left of it, the residual system, you might say, while they allowed the residual system to have some semblance of adjudication in the society for the civil laws, that when it came to the death penalty, when it came to that linchpin of the whole legal order, the whole order of penology and justice, they reserved that for themselves. So what we see here is the Jews counseling together, determined not just to whip Christ or to in some other way afflict him, but determined to put him to death. And we think about that. Think of the ministry of Christ. How meteoric it was. How bright it was. How many people he healed. All of these kinds of things. All of his teachings. We think of all of this. And when we get to the sum of them, when we add them all up, all of the wonderful things that he did, all of the wonderful things that he taught, the Jews, the officialdom of Jewry in that day, could not deal with this one. He stood out so much from the society of the day. He contrasted so greatly from what their expectations were and from what their orthodoxy was. They could not deal with him. And not just they could not deal with him, but they had a vicious desire, a vicious hatred of him, a vicious contempt of him, an envy, Pilate says. He could see it. It's amazing how the human heart can develop, it can spiral either into love or into hatred, depending on the impulses and the base desires. And in this case, the people that were most responsible for the government of Israel, the people that were the most sophisticated, the people that were the most mature in the social cultural sense, in the sense that they might get elected today to the Kiwanis League or to the leadership of some club. It was these people, the creme de la creme of the Jewish society. And all of the parties are mentioned here. The chief priests consulted with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they were pretty much unanimous. Whatever voices there were that were reluctant were so few and so few, far between, and so disputed in the discussion and the debate, that Jesus was taken to Pilate in order to be crucified. Now, ironically, regarding this first item, I think the first thing that leaps out at me here is that this was Jesus' first interfacing. This is Jesus' first incident in the whole of his life with the Roman civil authorities. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? Well, most of us would have at least gotten a speeding ticket, you know, along the road, along the dusty roads of Palestine, something like that. But most of us would have had some interfacing with it. You'd think that he would have crossed Rome's path somewhere before, perhaps like Barabbas, who was involved in the revolutionary, insurrectionist activities of the day. But there's been none of this, you see. Jesus has been focusing upon his people and upon redemption, upon preaching, upon healing. And to this point, he hasn't encountered any opposition whatsoever from the Roman civil authorities. But now, after he's been arrested, now we see our Lord's life becoming enmeshed with Rome. And our Lord here certainly has some things to say about the civil authorities of our day. We might hope here, I say we might hope, and maybe you can even sense the sarcasm of my voice, we might hope here that Rome, I mean, the way we learned about Rome in my school when I was growing up was that the Greeks and the Romans were wonderful civilizations, superior, full of justice. In fact, they, Greece and Rome, not Israel in the Bible, but Greece and Rome were the archetype for America. We would think then that after talking about all of the injustice of the Jewish trial last week, we would think that the civil authorities of Rome would see right through this, wouldn't we? And come to the rescue. That the Romans, the centurions, the last centurions like the Lone Ranger and Tonto would come riding up on their horses and save the Lord Jesus. You see, that's not what we find here, is it? We find the very opposite. We find the civil authorities no more able to be a savior in this world than Old Testament Judaism as it came to develop in the intertestamental time. We see that the only savior there is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mention this because today there's a good bit of confusion within our own land of people who see the political entities, the civil governments, they see them as their savior, ready to help them at every point, ready to be their first remedy. They, instead of thinking of trying to solve their problems themselves, they look to the government. And one of the problems that we have today, one of the reasons why we're in the place that we are, I fear, is because of this idolatry of the modern state. Well, we see in this text that there's no grounds for that at all. We see the weakness of the state in this case. We see the corruption and the wickedness of the state. Now, we're introduced then in verse 2, and I have another question here. The first question was, what's happening here in this text? Second question is, how does Jesus fare when he does come into correspondence, if you will, to the Roman state? How does he fare? We know he doesn't fare too well, does he? We see, first of all, that when Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" that Jesus gives him a very ambiguous answer, and yet it's an answer which is telling. Jesus said, "It is as you say." Now, this answer of Jesus can either relate to Pilate's content. The content of what he said is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So Jesus could have been referring to his content. "It is as you say. I am the King of the Jews." Or Jesus could have merely been responding, characterizing the authority with which Pilate spoke. "Are you the King of the Jews? It is as you say." In other words, whatever you, as the judge, conclude, that is what the case will be today. Now, I believe that Jesus, in a sense, was speaking in both of these directions. Because Jesus was not denying in any way that he was the Son of God, that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate had said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "It is as you say." But now, what will Rome say? What will Rome's adjudication be? That's the question. The chief priests then began to accuse Jesus of all kinds of things. And we see the animus, the energy with which they were compelled. But in the face of this, Jesus was perfectly calm and answered them nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." Now here was a man who was used to dealing with guilty people. And all the innocence that they would profess, and occasionally dealing with an innocent person, and perhaps the anger that they would express, given their innocence. And he would be able then to evaluate some of what was said. But in this case, Jesus chooses not to try to defend himself. Why? We might ask, well, why was that? Well, there's a very good answer. Nothing had been fair up to this point. Nothing had been legal up to this point. This was like a monkey trial. Jesus had the whole of Israel, all the leaders of Israel were mounted up against him. Why should he then take part in this travesty of injustice? There was no justice here. There was no desire for justice. There was no foundation. There was no precedent for justice in terms of anything that had happened so far. The court had brought charges against him that were baseless. They had had conflicting evidence, conflicting testimony, but that didn't matter. They just rolled on. Despite the fact that there was no convicting evidence, they charged him with this crime of blasphemy, we explained last week how once they reached the conclusion that he said he was the Son of God, that they should have examined that. Is that the truth? And perhaps this testimony of his has some verity to it. But they didn't investigate the charge at all. They just went on. So why should Jesus add his effort when he could see that this court had nothing but condemnation in its mind? It says that Pilate, as someone who had sat in this position before, that even in Jesus' identification with the sins of mankind, even in his humiliation, that Pilate marveled. Jesus is altogether marvelous. He's marvelous in his righteousness. He's marvelous in his virtue. He's marvelous in his prayer. He's marvelous in his worship. He's marvelous in every way. And even here, at this low point in his life, he's marvelous. He behaves differently than the average person, than the typical person. Even so much so that someone like Pilate can understand it, or at least he perceives and he understands enough to be marveled, yet he will not press on. Now, if he had been a good man, he would have taken the side, at least in terms of being a fair judge, and saying to Jesus, "Lad, you know, we hear all these charges. You can receive justice in my court. Give a defense of yourself. Speak to me. Tell me why. How can these people be arrayed against you? Why do they hate you so much?" And Jesus probably could have given a wonderful defense, going back over his life, telling what he had done. Something like was done in the book of Acts, where the apostles from the scriptures defended the life of Christ. Jesus could have done that. But he does nothing like that. He is silent and quiet. Pilate, being a man of politics and being a man of resources, has something else up his sleeve. We have the whole case of Barabbas and what happens with Barabbas. And so he speaks to them about Barabbas and bringing... Now this was a peculiar colonial law that Rome had that was kind of a sop to the colonies that she governed, but once a year in these kinds of protectorates she would release someone to the people to give herself a sense of propriety. And yet, if we ask ourselves, was this something really good or was this something really pure? We'd have to say, of course not. It was purely pragmatic. Pilate does not redeem the situation with Roman law at this point. We see that Pilate is simply an operator. He's simply a human being who pragmatically tries to deal with certain situations, but he has no higher law in his mind. This is pagan Rome, like pagan Greece. They have no really great or high sense of righteousness. Yes, they want to get along. Yes, they want their tribe to succeed. They want their empire to prevail. But here is Pilate with a chance to do something really significant, and he's playing games with this peculiar colonial law. Well, what I think is amazing is that then he begins to toy with them. Verse 9, he says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He raises up the specter of Barabbas, and then he says, "But You want me to release to you the king of the Jews? You see what he's doing? He's mocking these people. He's saying, well, don't you want the king of the Jews? Here you are. You say you have aspirations after kingdom, after your old glory. Here's your king. You want Barabbas? Or wouldn't you rather have the king? Now, he did this, he says in verse 10, because he knew that the religious leaders envied our Lord. You see, very often politicians have gifts of discernment. They have an aptitude, an intuition that is very perceptive, very able to see through things. And yet, we know here that with these carnal gifts that Pilate has, he has no spiritual gifts. If he had spiritual gifts, he would see that this one who was standing before him was the wonderful King of Kings, the Son of God, the Son of Glory, the best man who had ever lived, the best man who had ever come into his presence, a man who could tutor Pilate unto the end of his days. And there would still be hundreds and thousands of things to learn. But here he is. Pilate can see that he is, if anything, he doesn't deserve what they're calling for. And if anything, he's probably innocent. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, it says, so that they would release Barabbas to them. And when Pilate asked them again, what do you want me to do? They cried, crucify them. And Pilate toys with them again. He says, but what evil has he done? He's just egging them on. They cry out all the more, crucify him. We know from the other Gospels that they began to chant, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. If our own people today, in this great land of America, if we were put in this position, if our courts were put in this position, our governors would cry out too, crucify him, crucify him. And the people behind him would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. In America, we believe, mistakenly, that there's some sort of wonderful elixir that courses through the veins of the people of the land, so that all you have to do is take a plebiscite, to take a vote, turn the matter over to the democracy. Make it a vote of the people, because the people are good. But here we see, not only is Rome wicked, not only are the Jewish leaders wicked, but here are the people of God, so called. And they're wicked too. We cannot trust in the democracy movement. The only one we can trust in is the Lord and the righteousness of God. The only one we can trust in is the one who stands here before the dock, or in the dock before the judgment of the imperial Rome, even Jesus Christ. He's the only one here that is really innocent. The only one whom we can really trust. But he is the one who is on trial. And so, it says in verse 15, that Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd. Now here's the greatness of Rome. Here's nobility. Here's justice. The motivation is simply to gratify the mob. So he releases Barabbas to them. Barabbas had been guilty of insurrection, even in the deaths of some people. Think of that. Think how corrupt imperial Rome was. But they were willing to release someone who was really guilty of a crime, who was not only guilty of a crime, but worthy of capital punishment because he had taken the life of someone else, a number of other people. And Rome, with all of her glory and with insurrection, was the greatest sin against Rome. But he was willing even to turn such a one as Barabbas back to them in order to get to coddle them and to get some political points with them. And so for no other reason than that, this judge, so-called, he scourges Jesus, has him whipped, and then turns them over to the authorities so that he can be crucified. The last few verses that we see here are not the most significant part. It just shows how corrupt everyone was. We might hope that if the generals, if the governors are wicked, that maybe if some of the soldiers would come forth with some virtue, some hope, some goodness. But no, when he's turned over, the soldiers led him away to the praetorium, and they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns on his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They worshipped him, it says, even as they struck and spat upon him. What you have here is a combination of their own pagan logic. You see, in Rome, as it was in Greece, the leaders were considered semi-divine. And so if this is the King of the Jews, then he's like an emperor. And so they're going to mock him as an emperor. That's why they got down and worshipped him, because they worshipped their emperor. And if this is the King of the Jews, then they'll worship him, but only in the sense of mockery. And so they dressed him in purple, like the Roman emperors might be dressed. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," just like they would say, "Hail Caesar." You see how these people were creatures of habit. The Rome, though it achieved great imperial power, was a pagan nation, full of all kinds of superstitions and idolatries, corrupt at its foundations. God somehow in his common grace allowed them to achieve imperial status in the world at that time, but that was not because of their deserts. It's not because of what they deserved based upon their righteous merit, their love of God. No, God just in his common grace allowed this for a number of other reasons which we don't have time to go into this morning, but he allowed it. But here we see the low-level Roman. We see the iniquity, the wickedness, how they were willing in their power. Just think of this, a group of people. If we had an animal in our midst, it's just because we had the power to do with that animal what we would. Would we want to abuse the animal? See, wouldn't we recoil from that kind of thing? Even if it was an animal, it was some sort of media, a wolverine or something like that, that had some ferocity to it. Would we take any joy if it was in our cage? Of prodding it with sharp sticks, throwing liquids on it that would hurt the animal, would blind it or whatever, would torture the animal. Would we really delight in that? Of course not. See, we're people with feelings, we're people with some virtue, we're people of the redemption. But here were the Roman soldiers, and they had Christ in their cage, and so with their sharp sticks and their thorns and whatever else they chose to do, they tortured him. What kind of a heart is this? What kind of a beast is this that would do such things? And what kind of fools are we to hold up an empire like this as a savior of the world, as we have in our public school systems? It's just foolish. Now, we come this morning, and the 31st is the celebration of Reformation Day. The history of Reformation Day. And we see this spectacle before us, and we understand all the more how significant the Reformation was. Because one of the thoughts of the Reformation was that the state needed to be redeemed too. And but the time of the Second Reformation in England, remember, that right into the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the big discussions was who had superiority. Was the state superior over the church? Which basically comes down to this issue here. Did the emperor have a superior authority to the church? And while there was a significant party made up of those who were supportive of the Anglican Church and the English monarchy at the time, there was a significant group that felt that way, that the state must have, that if you took away the ultimate authority of the state, that chaos would ensue. Well, we would argue just the opposite. If you take away the truth of the gospel, if you take away the truth of the law of God, then chaos will ensue. And the Westminster divines called this other party, the party of government of Imperial Rome, you might say, they called them the Erastians. And they would not, though there was some argument for that, even within the Westminster Confession, a Westminster Assembly, they would not go along with that. And they understood that Christ was the head, the head of all things, that all things had been given unto Christ, and that no state could be good, nor could any church be good, Here we have both church and state who are corrupt. The Old Testament church, you might say imperial Judaism, and the pagan state, imperial Rome. Neither one, and neither one is the Savior. They have the Savior before them. They have the Savior whom they ought to look to and to respect before them. And so we have a great inheritance here in this church this morning, because we are the sons and the daughters of these earlier movements that saw through this. The sad thing here is that we see at the end that the power, in this case, the power of Rome and the power of Judaism was at one with the demonic. Our Lord represents deity. Our Lord represents goodness. And in this case, because Jesus had chosen to identify with the sins of his people, there was no one to save Jesus. The justice in this case was terrible. It was rotten. It was corrupt. And so if we sorrow over ourselves and our lots, our justice, for whatever we might sorrow, we might be unhappy with this or unhappy with that, feel that the world has not been fair with us. There's never been a case where unfairness became so great as it did on this occasion. And yet, at the same time, with all of this injustice and all of this hatred, when we see this broken Jesus who has been whipped, spat upon, and mocked, when we look upon him, we see the love of the Savior. I mean, who would have been willing to deal with all of this except one who had great love? Because Jesus could have at any moment invoked his divine status. And much like some of the modern movies about the Ark of the Covenant and that sort of thing, they portray this great mystical power proceeding out of the Ark and simply consuming the people around the Ark that looked upon it. Our Lord Jesus could have done that and more instantaneously. But if he did that, he knew that he would have saved himself, but left his people to die in the rot of their own contamination. And so he held his peace. He was silent. He allowed himself to be mocked. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be whipped. And ultimately, he allowed himself to be crucified for such wretched creatures as you and I. And yet how wonderful he's made us in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee for the love of the Son. We thank thee for the soteriology of the Son, this saving capacity, this doctrine of salvation which comes to us, especially sons and daughters of the Reformed faith, and especially at a time of year like this when we might remember it so sharply and wonderfully. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be like those who idolize the modern state. We pray that we might see the modern state for what it is. We pray that we might see all of the political parties for what they are. If they refuse Christ, we cannot be separate from Christ and be good. We pray that we might worship Thee, O Lord, in and through the Son, that we might be good through Him, that because of His goodness we might be good. Because of His righteousness we might be righteous. Because of His interest in Thee and His love of Thee, O Lord, that we might worship Thee lovingly, enthusiastically, and appropriately. O God, we pray that Thou would save us from our sins and save our land from its sins, that You might enable us to be good prophets and priests and kings in our own day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.